Our second reading is taken from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with the seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Our summer sermon series is built around this children's Bible. Okay? So Matthew has about 15 of these little Bibles. And there's a reason. There's a reason. It's because most of them are wrong. He says humbly. In fact, most of them have one or two of the stories where they capture it right, and then five or six of them where they get the point of the story wrong. Have you ever noticed that in children's Bibles? Children's Bibles do not teach grace. They don't teach grace. They raise up little legalists, little works righteousness machines, don't they? I'll give you an example. We're going to talk about this in a few weeks. But whenever you encounter a children's Bible, if you want to know whether or not it's a good one, go to two stories, two accounts, the Noah account and to the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. This will allow you to see how the children's Bible is framed. If when you go to the Noah account, it's all about these pretty little animals getting on board a pretty little boat and pretty little Noah and his family, and you know, it's just this lovely zoological story, throw it in the corner. Because in fact, the account of Noah is all about God's horrible wrath and judgment. It's about the fact that God will not abide sin forever. And so he sends a flood to wipe out every living creature off the face of the earth. But one man, because of his faithfulness, was saved and saved his entire family. And that is a picture of Jesus, who saves us finally from God's wrath. Do you see the difference? The giving of the law account. You open most children's Bibles and it says, "Now listen, little boys and girls," something like this. "Keep these 10 laws because Santa Claus God is sitting in the sky and he knows when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake." Right? And the whole point of the giving of the law, Paul tells us, was not that we would keep it, but that we would come to a virtual despair when we read it. That we would read the Ten Commandments as an indictment against our soul, something that crushes us, something we can't get out from. We can't even keep the first one. And so it drives us to our need for a Savior who kept the law perfectly. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? So we're going to be going through this Bible and a few others, and we're going to be recounting a lot of Old Testament accounts and stories. The children in their Sunday school classes will be looking at the exact same stories that we're looking at on Sundays. So on your drive home with your children or your grandchildren, or just over coffee time when they're running around, grab them by the arm and pull them in and say, "Hey, what did you think about?" Because as a parish family, we're all going to be looking at the same stuff. So is that kind of neat?
Yeah,
I think it's important. Part of my goal in this is to look at Old Testament stories, to place these stories within their context. Who here was raised going to Sunday school? Just raise your hand if you went to Sunday school. So most of us. Most of us know the Old Testament stories. We know the accounts, we know the characters, but we kind of know them as one-offs, don't we? We know the story of David and Goliath, we know the story of Daniel in the lion's den, but we're not really sure how they all fit together. When did they happen? What was going on? What's the purpose? And so when we look at these accounts over this summer, I want you to see the Old Testament accounts and see how they fit in to what's called the meta-narrative, the big picture story. How do each of these accounts move salvation history forward? Part of my goal as your pastor is to develop and reinforce good biblical theology. Do you know what I mean by biblical theology? It means understanding the broad sweep of Scripture. What's the story all about? Oh, I've confronted this so much recently when people have come up with different interpretations of particular passages of Scripture. And then when you start to ask questions, you discover that, in fact, they have a completely different, wrong, understanding of biblical theology. Your understanding of the big picture of the story has huge impact on your interpretation of each individual story and account. It shapes the way that you understand it. So my job over the summer as your pastor is to help you with your biblical theology. You with me so far? Along the way, we're going to correct some of the places where the children's stories put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. We're going to show grace and not works. We're going to show how God reveals his character through his interactions with individual characters, with people like you and me. How God reveals his character with his interaction with his creation. Ultimately, we're going to see Jesus in each and every one of these accounts. Isn't that what Jesus did? The resurrected Jesus appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and what does he do? He opens up the scriptures and he shows them how the law and Moses and the prophets were all about him. So in every passage, we'll see Jesus. This is going to be fun, isn't it? Bring your Bible every Sunday. It'll be a lot easier if you follow along because we're going to be covering massive sweeps of scripture each week. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 1. If not, you can use the Pew Bible in front of you, but make sure you have a Bible in your hands. I'll give you a second to open one. Genesis 1, it's easy to find, first page. As we come to Genesis 1, oh wait, let me just read it to you from this Bible first. Can everyone see? In the beginning, God made the sun and the moon. He made the wide sea and the dry earth. He made every star that shines in the sky and all the living things. God looked at everything he made. And it was good. That's pretty good. When we come to the Genesis account, in particular in Genesis 1, we bring all kinds of issues of creation, don't we? We bring questions of archaeology, questions of paleontology, questions of geology, questions of botany and anthropology. We bring all of these questions to this one chapter. We bring questions like how, what, when, how long, and where to this text. But this text refuses to answer those questions. This text answers the deeper questions. Who? Why? We come to this text with our questions, but in this text, God confronts us with his questions. Adam and Eve, after they sin, are in the garden, and God appears to them, and what does he say? Where are you? What have you done? In this one chapter, we are confronted with a majestic elegance. We're confronted with the beauty of restrained power. Did you feel that when it was being read this morning? These simple words that describe the creation of the cosmos. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And here's what it says. It begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Do you see that in verse 1? Right from the get-go, we see that God, in this passage, is what philosophers call the causeless cause. To force scientific terminology onto this text, the question would be, what preceded the Big Bang? And the text says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. We see in this passage that God creates in the beginning. And you know, anything that has a beginning must also have an end. An end. The only entity beyond beginning and end is God. He's the causeless cause. In the beginning, God has already started the process of creating. And the text implies that there will be an end. In the same way that the beginning was as a result of God's sovereign will and choice, he's not compelled, he's not coerced, there's no reason for him to do it. He chooses to create. There will be an end that will be a function of God's sovereign choice again. We see that all around us. The cosmos are finite. Finite. Things are expanding and contracting. Matthew and I have a telescope this year. It's great fun. Prior years, we just kind of look up at the sky and we'd look at them and have no idea what we were looking at. I just came home from the cottage late last night and we were looking at Spica. Spica is this star that is directly beneath Saturn. So when you look out and you see two, it's one of them is the planet Saturn and the one beneath is Spica. And Saturn is only a few million miles away. Spica, this bright star, is 257 light years away. 257 light years. Then we kind of go into the night sky a little bit off to the left and we saw M98. And M98 is a globular cluster of stars. It's hundreds of thousands of light years away. And when you look in the night sky, all you see is a slight white smudge. Through our telescope, we zeroed in on it and we were able to see hundreds of thousands of little pinpricks of light in that globular cluster. Now consider this for a moment. Every single one of those pinpricks of light is a star. Hundreds of thousands of light years away. Every single one of those stars is a potential solar system just like ours. And in M98, there are 120,000 stars. It's boggling. It's huge. It's huge. And all we get in the text is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the universe is contracting and expanding. In its contraction and expansion, we know, scientists tell us, that eventually, like anything that expands and contracts, it's going to wear out. There was a beginning, there's going to be an end. But the point of this passage is neither the beginning nor the end, but the God who supersedes both. That's the point of this passage. And so the text begins. No, actually, the whole story of the Bible begins with these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the causeless cause. Second thing we see, verses 1 and 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There's a lot of different theories on how to approach this passage, but let me just share with you the one that I've settled on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth. What this means to me is that in one massive act, God creates the sum total of everything that is. In one massive creative force and impetus, he creates all the stuff of the multiverse. What does it look like? Well, the scripture tells us it was formless and void, that darkness was over the face of the deep. I'm not exactly sure what it looked like. I don't know. But remember, this is not a scientific text per se. It's answering different questions. So he creates this mass of universe, of multiverse, to use today's terminologies. And then he spends six creative thrusts differentiating and defining his created order. The Hebrew word is yom, and it's translated in your passage as day. But that same word has it's called a semantic range. It has a broad variety of meaning. Included in that meaning would be a 24-hour period, a day. But it could also mean a time period or a moment. And so the text does not require six literal days. It just doesn't. It just doesn't. Could God create in six literal days? Of course he could. Any God who can speak the multiverse into existence could create everything in six nanoseconds. That's not the point. It's not the point of the text. The point of the text is that he creates in six yom, six time periods. He has created a mass, and then he spends six time periods differentiating and delineating his creation. Why six? Only to demonstrate the seventh. He creates in six creative thrusts only to get to the point of resting on the seventh, in order to establish the pattern of Sabbath rest. So what's the point? The point of 6 days of creation is to rest on the seventh, on the Sabbath. Written right into the foundation, into the very heart of our created order, is this great truth. That God rests on the seventh day, and so should you. When you find yourself a little thin, a little hollow, I was told a great word here just recently. I was told the word brittle. You know, if you feel like when you drop, you wouldn't bounce, but you'd shatter. When was the last time you had a true Sabbath rest? Boy, when you live without a Sabbath rest, you're a functional atheist, aren't you? You live as though the whole world depends on you. But when you take a Sabbath rest, you learn to rely on the manna from heaven instead of your own strength. And so the whole point of 6 days of creation is to teach us the pattern of relying on God, to rely on his work rather than our own. Another point of the 6 days of creation is in order to foreshadow that there is coming a day of rest at the end of all things. All right, so God spends these six creative thrusts differentiating, defining this mass that in Hebrew was called tohu vabohu. It's so much nicer in English. In English, it's formless and void. In Hebrew, it's chaos. Tohu vabohu. It's total chaos. But God brings order out of chaos. Oh, folks, that's a preachable point right there, isn't it? The God who speaks order out of this mass of chaos, formless and void, darkness hovering over the face of the deep, he differentiates, he brings order. He does the same in your life and in mine. Whenever it feels like utter chaos, he speaks a word and order. He separates light from darkness. See how he differentiates? He pushes back the waters above from the waters beneath. He drives back the oceans in order to expose and create the dry land. This God who reveals himself in Genesis 1 delights to bring distinction and order. The pagan gods, the New Age gods of our world today, do the exact opposite. They try to blur everything into one. They do the great uncreative act. Remove all distinctions. Remove all delineations. And so we see God's glory starting to shine through the text, don't we? God's glory shines through all of his created order. God's glory is seen in creation, but creation is not God. notice that six times God looks at his creation and he judges it. He declares it to be good. He's separating the light from the dark. He's forming the seas and the dry land. He's creating plants and trees with the built-in capacity to seed and to create after their own kind. It's important. He lights the heavens. He creates swarming creatures and birds and fish. And finally, he makes livestock and creeping things. But notice how this God who delights in distinction creates in categories. He creates in categories. So the big question of the 19th century was evolution or creation? You know, it's a question that's maybe dwindled a bit. But clearly in Scripture, you can't have evolution. You just can't have it. Because evolution presupposes that one creature morphs into another. That there's a transfer between species. And yet the Scripture tells us clearly that God creates these things with the capacity for seed so that they can reproduce in their own kind. In their own kind. There's no crossing of species in the text. There's been no scientific evidence of crossing of species. There's nothing that requires it. It's just an idea and it's wrong. But surely there's been development within species. You know, just look at the human race. If a person lives in Africa, they tend to be tall and skinny and dark because they can diffuse the heat better. If they live at the North Pole, they tend to be short and fat and round because they hold heat in better. I mean, it's within species, right? It's after its own kind. God delights in distinction and brings things to bear in categories. Evolution requires switching from one category to another. We'll get there, Pam. Be patient. God creates in these categories, and in each category, he declares it to be good. Here's the point. In this text, as in life, God and God alone holds the prerogative to name things good. He's the only one who has the capacity as creator to say, this is good and this is bad. That's his role and not ours. We often want to create an ethic or a moral for the moment to declare something good or bad that we want to do. But that's not our job. Our job is to listen to God who has already declared things good. All right, Pamela, verses 26 to 30. God, in verses 26 to 30, creates the crowning creation of his creation. He's created everything. He's created land and water, air, and they are all life support systems for his crowning creation, the human person. He's created all the stuff in the cosmos as a theater in which salvation history unfolds. Now he creates human person, and he creates him man and woman in his image. He creates man and woman as distinct and different, but coming together in ways that are complementary. Isn't that what we talked about last Sunday? So that when man and woman are distinct and different and they come together, the very image of God is expressed. Look at verse 26, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What does God look like? Well, ultimately, God looks exactly like Jesus, but if you want to catch a glimpse of God's image, look at the best of husband and the best of wife, the best of man and the best of woman coming together, complementing one another with their differences, and God's image being expressed. Man who was created is then charged with the task of tending to the rest of the created order. Look at the words given to man. Subdue it. have dominion over it. It's so popular right now to be green, right? That's a cultural trend. It's just emerged over the last decade or two. I don't know. Like, all of a sudden, I went one day to the grocery store and I had to start paying for my grocery bags. I don't know. They tell me it goes to the environment somehow. And in one sense, we are called to be geo-stewards. That's why God created human beings. So we would be his vice regents on earth, and we would show forth the lordship of Jesus by exercising his lordship and care over the created order. One of the problems with the green movement, though, is that it is atheistic. Its approach is not that human beings were created as the crown and glory of creation and have the charge of stewarding creation. Its approach is to say humans are no different than any other six-day creature. And so what right do you have to trample on other things? It may be the same outcome, but it's a very different thing. It's a very different thing. We are called to be vice regents. We're called to be vice regents who show that there is a regent, there is a king, and that he holds sway over everything. That's why, I think that's why, I so enjoy putting seed in my bird feeder. I really love it. Put seed in my bird feeder, and these birds come and they eat it. And I'm fulfilling this deep purpose for my being. I used to love feeding our dog, tending to a pet. Matthew and I planted cherry tomatoes. What a feeling. You plant these silly little, and tomatoes appear. You know, it's fun because it's tapping into something deep and primal. One of my reasons for being, to tend to the garden. So Pamela, I don't know if we're supposed to be vegetarians. I hope not. I love steak, but I can talk to you about it after. Finally, we come to the last part, verse 31. In verse 31, the text says, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Oh, St. George's, not only was the creation good, which he's declared six times, but now after his work is done, he sits back and he declares it to be very good. Very good. The grand architect who framed and sustained the entire cosmos by the word of his power, we're told, sits back and declares it to be very good. And so in this act of sitting back and resting, we see a metaphor. Some of the commentators that I was reading suggested that we are living right now in the sixth day of creation. We are living in this six-day moment of creation. That's the metaphor. And that ultimately we are promised that there will come a day of full rest. That even as the beginnings has this huge spark of activity and this huge, that there's coming a day when God himself will rest. And so will we. We see in this passage Jesus clearly foreshadowed, don't we? How can you read Genesis 1 without thinking about John 1? You know, John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This same Word who brought about all of creation took on human flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. In the same way that Jesus creates, he then recreates. That's what's going on here. That's where you see Jesus. Jesus is the active agent in the Trinity, creating everything that is by the Word. And then on that Christmas morning, recreation begins as the Word slices through the fabric of time and takes on human form and begins recreating everything back to its pre-Genesis 3 glory. So the problem with a lot of children's accounts of Genesis is that it sees creation as an end unto itself. The creation account is not about creation. Really, it's about God creating life support systems for humans. It's about God creating a supporting cast in salvation history. This account is about revealing the very character and the glory of God. And it's showing us God's glory by pointing us ahead to Jesus, who created in the beginning and will have the last and final word in the end. St. George's, let this shape the way you read Genesis 1. Let it shape the way you share it with your children and grandchildren, with our children here in this church. Show them the glory of God. Show them the glory of God. Show them who and why. Don't get so caught up in what, when, and how. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the timelessness of your word. Thank you, Lord, that as you revealed yourself in such a way that it was not bound to one particular culture or understanding or time, but you revealed your character in a way that still speaks to us today. I pray, Lord, that today as we leave church, that we would, driving home or sitting in our backyard or going to a park, wherever we find ourselves, that we would look at the trees and the sky and the clouds and the sun and the birds and the animals and see right through those things to see your glory and your goodness. Father, grant us eyes to see this, we pray in your name. Amen.